Scripture reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. That's Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Surely one of the most touching stories there is in the pages of our New Testament concerning the life of Christ. Many of us enjoy good bargain hunting. We like to go to garage sales and yard sales, pick up something that we might be able to use that somebody else is trash. There was a young couple that were having a garage sale and were selling a large mirror that they had received as a wedding gift. The color of the frame of the mirror was kind of an aquamarine color, and they didn't really have anything that would fit with it very well, and they tried to work it into their decor, and it just wouldn't go. So they decided to sell it in a yard sale, and almost immediately a man stepped up and bought it for just a few bucks, and as he was leaving, he told his wife, "I'm really so excited about this mirror that I've just got for practically nothing. I didn't expect to find one where the gold frame is still covered by the protective plastic." He found something of value to him that was discarded by someone else esteemed with little value. Truly it is that one man's trash is another man's treasure. I think we can find an application to that principle in our story today, in our passage where Jesus treats a valuable woman in such a way that recognizes her value, even when she had been tossed aside by the leaders in the religious world of the first century. Incidentally, and just as a side note to Luke's gospel, and something that we see in this particular passage even, is Luke is referred to in the pages of the New Testament as the beloved physician in Colossians 4 and verse 14. He has to be a person who is sympathetic with the needs of other people. And maybe that's one of the reasons why the God of heaven chose him to write down an account about Jesus. If you think about this, and if you read Luke's gospel from a standpoint of this guy is a sympathetic physician. You'll see that he pays special attention to people who are downtrodden and overlooked in his society. For example, women. Women's place was very low in the society of the first century, but Luke gives a very special place to women. The birth of Jesus is told from a woman's point of view, from Mary's point of view. It's in Luke that we read of Elizabeth, of Anna, of the widow of Nain, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in the house of Simon the Pharisee, our text for today. It's Luke who paints a vivid picture of Mary, Martha, and Mary Magdalene. But not only women. Luke writes a gospel in such a way that it has an appeal to everyone who would read it, who would hear it. All barriers are down. Jesus is the Christ for all men, without any kind of distinction. The kingdom of heaven is not shut to the Samaritans, as he writes about in Luke 9. Luke tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10. The one grateful leper is a Samaritan in Luke chapter 17. Luke shows Jesus speaking with approval of Gentiles, whom the Orthodox Jew would have considered unclean. Jesus spoke of the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian as shining examples, and the Jews who heard him say that didn't like it. Luke recorded those things. The Roman centurion is praised for the greatness of his faith in chapter 7 and verse 9. Luke tells us of that great word of Jesus, men will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God in chapter 13 and verse 29. Luke seems to be the gospel writer who is uniquely interested in the poor. When Mary brings the offering for her purification, it's the offering of the poor. Luke writes about that in chapter 2 and verse 24. When Jesus is setting out his credentials to the representatives of John, the climax of that statement that he makes to them is, the poor have the gospel preached to them in chapter 7 and verse 22. He alone tells the parable of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus in chapter 16. In Luke's account of the Beatitudes, the saying of Jesus doesn't run the same as it does in Matthew's account. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke says, blessed are you who are poor, and leaves it that way in chapter 6 and verse 20. Luke's gospel is no surprise that some people call Luke's gospel the gospel of the underdog. It's like his heart reaches out to people who... other people who are proud of their circumstances in life wouldn't pay any attention to it at all. And above all, Luke shows Jesus as the friend of those who are outcasts and those who are sinners. He alone tells of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet and bathed him with her tears and wiped him with the hair of her head in Simon's house. Roman collaborating tax gatherer in chapter 19 of the penitent thief. In chapter 23 and verse 43, Luke is the only gospel writer who writes about the prodigal son, his fall and his return to his loving father in chapter 15. All four gospel writers quote from Isaiah 40 when they give the message of John the Baptist, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. But only Luke continues the quotation in the scriptures from the book of Isaiah chapter 40 when he goes on to say, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. He puts an emphasis there, I think. Luke, of all the gospel writers, doesn't see a limit to the great love of God. It's shown to every person, no matter their station in life. And I think that's really interesting about his gospel. And I hope that you appreciate that, especially as we study something about Jesus and the traditional insult that was thrown his way. That's not really an insult, but the insult being he's the friend of sinners. By the middle of by this particular chapter, seems somewhat in the middle of Luke's gospel. the tension seems to be at a breaking point. And it seems to be a place where the people that hear Jesus are coming to a final decision, and they're going to line up on two sides. In Luke 7, verse 29, the Bible says, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." So there's this clear division of the way people felt and what they believed about Jesus that Luke shows us right here in this section. But the Pharisees and the lawyers were ones who reacted very differently to the message of Jesus, unlike the common people who heard John preaching and repented at his preaching and were baptized at the hands of John, realizing that he was a prophet sent from God to announce to the people of God God's will and prepare the way for the righteous one. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God, and so they nullified God's powerful effect and how it could work in their lives to bless them richly. You can feel the tension right here in the middle of Luke 7. Jesus goes on in verse 34, and he refers to a common accusation. And that common accusation was that Jesus is a friend of people who don't deserve friendship. He is a friend to publicans, to tax collectors, and sinners. It's almost as if Luke comes right out and answers that accusation in the paragraph that comes next. How did Jesus get the reputation of being a friend to sinners? Might be a question that we would want to contemplate. So that question brings us to the account starting in verse 36. And let's consider the people in this passage. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Let's consider this Pharisee in this passage, this leading Pharisee. He's named later in the record. His name is Simon. And by definition, the word Pharisee refers to a separated one. These are people whose claim to fame was that they were different from everybody else, but different in a better way. They were closer to God. They knew more about God. They served God to a higher degree than anyone else did, and you can imagine that those lofty sentiments about oneself could certainly raise his personal estimation of himself and could certainly be the right ground where Satan would see an opportunity to tempt a person to be filled with pride. And that's what happened many times. We know from other passages that many of the Pharisees were self-righteous, that they were hypocrites, that many of them enjoyed looking down their noses at others who were not as good as they were. And in doing that, they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. The Pharisees had made a decision that Jesus wasn't a messenger from God who was to be followed. And in doing that, they rejected the plan of God. Incidentally, they were very strict in their outward observance of the law of Moses. But it was not so much their strict observance to the law, but their binding petty regulations about the law on people that caused them to be viewed as separate from others. It's interesting that Simon the Pharisee even invites Jesus to his house. I think that's pretty unique. Inviting Jesus there for a meal in the first place. The parable shows that Jesus wasn't invited out of a heart of love, though. I think we can see that as what Luke records for us, exactly what happens on that occasion. But as we look back at verse 36, we find that something is missing. This would be an important meal. It would be significant. The people who are there, it would be similar in our estimation to having a presidential candidate eat at your house, I think. It would be a significant occasion. Jesus was a person who was well known throughout the entire region. He was an influential person, and he's invited to Simon's house for a meal, but something is missing. Back in the first century, when you invited someone to your house for a meal, the culture of that time demanded that you provided the necessities for a person to clean up before they ate. Imagine what it would be like to live in a place where you wore sandals all the time, and you walked on rough terrain, and you walked on dirt packed down, and you walked in places where animals walked freely through every street and every pathway. And by walking through all of this, you naturally would accumulate some unwanted dirt and dust on your feet. And so it became the normal practice when you invite someone to your house that you provide for their feet to be washed so that they can be clean. And this would be something normal. You didn't see that in Simon's house. And Jesus brings that point to Simon's attention. You and I really don't think about that because our feet don't get all that dirty. We rise in the morning, we take a shower, we put on clean socks, clean shoes, we're ready to go for the day. We don't have all the kind of dirt on our feet that they had. But in the first century, the washing of feet was mandatory. On top of that, they didn't sit on wooden chairs at the table. They basically laid down in the floor and propped themselves up on an elbow over a very low table to eat a meal. And depending on the crowded nature of the circumstances, my feet might be pretty close to somebody else's face. It could be that way. And as you can imagine, the washing of feet would be pretty important. It was also customary to anoint the head of each guest with oil. It was customary to greet a guest into your house with a kiss. But in verse 36, Simon did nothing. Jesus came in and he just had to sit down. Maybe it'd be a bit like someone reaching out to shake our hand, who comes to our house. We're looking for them to extend their hand, but they never do it. A guest in our home? You know, that would be kind of insulting, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a snub if that were the case? You invited a guest into your home and they just kind of ignored you? Simon invited Jesus into his home and then did nothing to make him feel welcome. So Jesus didn't get anything but the cold shoulder. The whole situation is like a setup, a message to say, You're invited, but you're really not welcome here. Have you ever felt that way somewhere when someone has invited you, but you really didn't feel welcome? It was like they felt compelled to invite you for some reason. It's a very uncomfortable feeling. Simon invites the Son of God into his home and then basically disrespects him while he's there. In verse 37, we discover a woman. A woman who, as Luke points out, was a sinner. We see the reference again in verse 39. There's no doubt about it that this woman was a sinful person. She knew it. Simon knew it. Jesus knew it. The woman had a reputation of living in sin, practicing sin. We're not told what it was. We assume many times that it was probably that she was a prostitute. We don't know that. We're just told that her reputation was that she was a sinner without telling us exactly what sin she continually practiced. The word sinner here refers to someone who was in the habit of missing the mark. That's what sin means. We do not know what her sin was. In verse 37, as soon as she learns that Jesus was dining with Simon, she brings an alabaster vial of perfume. And in verse 38, standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Picture that in your mind. What an amazing picture that is. She doesn't care what all of these respectable people think about her. She's consumed with what's in her own heart in the face of Jesus. She has to know something of his reputation. She is breaking down emotionally in the presence of the Son of God. And she worships the Lord with one of the most heartfelt acts of reverence and worship that we find anywhere in the Bible. Here is Jesus with his dusty feet covered with grime and with filth, and here is this woman who keeps on kissing and wiping and weeping on his feet. Apparently, she had planned to anoint him as a gift of appreciation, a gift of devotion, a gift of reverence, a courageous thanksgiving. But it appears that she was overcome with emotion in thinking about her own unworthiness to be in his presence, perhaps experiencing a sense of guilt and shame over her sin, coupled with a joy at the prospect of receiving God's words and God's grace. Have you ever wondered how much crying it would take to wash someone's feet? You have to wonder that when you read this, don't you? Do you think maybe it was a tear or two? It doesn't seem to be the case, does it? It would have to be a lot of crying. It would have to be a great amount of tear production, I would think, wouldn't you? To wash his feet in this manner? No water is mentioned. This is the kind of crying that we would see from a young mother who has lost a child to death. This woman is completely unconcerned about what everybody else might be thinking. She just doesn't care. And Jesus doesn't seem to be embarrassed over this. He lets her do it. And as all of this happens in verse 39, Simon forms an opinion. Apparently, Simon is the one who's embarrassed. Apparently, he is the one who's offended. Simon not only judges the woman, but he judges Jesus as well by his thoughts. And as he sees it, Jesus is endorsing and encouraging this sinful woman to continue her sinful practices. Is he doing that, you think? Would the Son of God be putting any kind of stamp of approval on any sin of any person at any time? That just wouldn't fit with the character of the Son of God, would it? So Simon reasons to himself. He's reasoning to himself. He's not speaking this out loud. He's thinking it in his heart. And here's what he's thinking. If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she's a sinner. He'd know that if he were a prophet. Once again, he didn't say that. He thought it. Do you think Simon is smiling in self-satisfaction here? Do you think this Pharisee was watching for Jesus to make a mistake? Is he thinking, I've got you. Finally, something to nail this guy with. He's consorting with this sinful woman. Simon is looking at a beautiful mirror through that protective plastic coating. And he's missing the value of it. Simon misjudged both Jesus and the woman's actions. Simon is like the elder brother of Luke chapter 16 in the story of the prodigal son. His heart is not right. And his judgment about others is way offline. Simon saw that the woman, who the woman had been, what the woman had been. But what he couldn't see at that moment was the nature of what was in her heart. You know, how many times have people made mistakes judging incorrectly what is in the heart of another person? What their motives are. We may see them do something and say within our own heart, well, they did it because of this reason. And that may be far, way off base. How many times have we done that and thought we thought about someone in a bad light? And most of the time, we're dead wrong about it. There's a warning for us. What Simon didn't see was that he was a self-righteous hypocrite. He saw the other person, but he didn't see himself. He thought he saw her accurately. He missed it. He didn't see himself accurately either. And he assumed that if Jesus violated their accepted rules of association with sinners, then he must not be a prophet sent from God. Simon never considered the fact that he could be wrong. You know, a valuable lesson we can learn in life is to not be so cocksure that we're right about everything all of the time. We could be wrong about something. And we need to recognize that. Simon needed to recognize that. He didn't consider that he could be wrong, or that Jesus is the Son of God, not merely a prophet sent from God. That Jesus had authority to redefine every Pharisee's spiritual value by the words he was given from God. And that brings us to the next paragraph, which is the parable of the two debtors. In verse 40, Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he says, "Say it, teacher." "A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've judged correctly." Simon wasn't an unintelligent man. And he had the ability to judge correctly certain situations. Maybe Jesus can get somewhere with this guy. Did you notice in verse 40 that Jesus answered and said something to Simon? What was Jesus answering? He wasn't answering a verbal question from Simon. He was answering what Simon thought in his heart. Does that tell us something about Jesus? Is that disturbing? That Jesus was answering a thought that Simon had about a sinful woman? That proved that Jesus was sent from God. That proved that he was a prophet sent from God, didn't it? Do we believe that even our thoughts about other people are important? Doesn't this passage show us? Yes, they are. That Jesus hears our thoughts and will answer for the thoughts we have when we appear before the judgment bar of God. Is that important to us? So in response to this thought, Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he says, "Go ahead and say it." Was Simon showing ample respect to Jesus by now, or was he just patronizing? Was he just really insincere by what he said? Jesus responds to him with one of the simplest parables found anywhere in the Bible. A man has loaned money to two other men, and neither one is able to repay it. So the lender forgives both the debts, the big one and the small one. And Jesus wants to know which one of those two that are forgiven of the debt will love him more. Take careful note of that question. So which one of them will love him more? Have you ever wondered why Jesus asked a question about love when he's talking about money owed and the debt is forgiven? Have you ever wondered why he asked a question about love? The one who realizes his own inadequacies, his own sinfulness, appreciates grace more. And thus, he loves God more. 1 John 4 and verse 19, John wrote and said, "We love because he first loved us." Compare that passage with a passage like Psalm 116 verses 1 and 2. And you'll see the same type of thing. Out of gratitude, we express our love to God. That being true, would it not be expected that the one receiving the greater blessing would love more than the other? Simon answers, "I suppose, the one to whom he forgave more." And then Jesus confirms, "Well, you gave the right answer." A denarius in the parable was a day's wage, so whatever that is in dollars and cents, you know, it's been estimated by many people, but think of it this way, if it's a day's wage, we're talking about one person owed him 500 days of work, and the other person owed him 50, a tenth of that. We need to notice that the difference was not a difference in the level of guilt. Both were guilty. Neither one had the ability to repay the debt. Spiritually speaking, if we put that in a spiritual context, both of them being debtors prior to forgiveness of the debt, both of them would end up being lost. The debt is forgiven. One sin or 100 sins will keep us out of heaven, either way. So it seems that Jesus was talking about their awareness of guilt. He was trying to communicate on Simon's level. And in Simon's estimation, the woman was really, really, really guilty. But he was maybe a little guilty. Jesus makes the point that both are in over their heads. Both are in over their heads. Neither one could repay the debt, whether it's 500 or whether it's 50, it doesn't matter. And the point is, all of us are spiritually bankrupt before God. All of us are. Every man sins. We are unable to pay it back. But the parable teaches us that our love for Christ is in proportion to our consciousness of sin. Why is this room not packed with people in our society today? Why are they not begging to come in here? Because they're not aware and conscious of their sins. And the great guilt that God will hold them accountable. They're not aware of it. Maybe they've ignored it. Maybe they've never heard it. They're not conscious of their sins. The woman was aware of her sins and aware of her need for forgiveness. Simon wasn't aware of either one of those things. It's really a misapplication of the parable to suppose that one must be forgiven of great sins in order to love God greatly. That would be a wrong conclusion to come to. But it is true that a man who has spent 30 years in the big house, in the state prison, can appreciate his freedom more than somebody who's spent a night in jail, don't you think? Some people have experienced the famine of sin for years, and for them, it is a great and a constant joy to be in Christ. They would never miss a worship service or a Bible study. They're into it. But this man is not aware. This man is not conscious of his sins. One who is truly seeking forgiveness cannot at the same time be loving sin. Even the worst sinner is void of conscience and cannot feel sin, while the purest and strongest are always conscious that they fall short of what God has commanded them in His Word. So we can conclude that it's not the amount of sin, but the awareness of sin that makes a man appreciate Christ and love God. Until we learn what Christ has done for us, Christ will not be dear to us. This sinful woman was aware of her sins, all of her faults, and loved God enough to repent. Love God enough to change. Love was the main thing that was lacking in the self-sufficient Simon. And that's why Jesus mentioned love, I think. What we find here in this passage also is that God forgives. Forgiveness is not free. Jesus paid a debt in order to bring about forgiveness. He shed His blood on the cross, His precious blood, the inspired writers call it. Our forgiveness was paid with the death of Jesus on the cross, but Simon could not really see that his dinner guest came into the world to save sinners from the consequences of their sin. If he'd seen it, Simon would have been the one who was weeping at the feet of Jesus, not the woman. Jesus makes the application of this in verse 44. Turning to the woman. Did you notice this? Not turning to Simon and saying to Simon. Turning to the woman and speaking to Simon. Do you see this woman? Did Simon really see this woman? Simon didn't see this woman as she really was. Simon didn't see her the way the Lord saw her. Simon didn't see her with an estimate of her great value as a precious soul before God. Simon had already thrown her in the trash can. Do we wonder why the Lord starts with that question? Do you see this woman? Pay attention to this woman. Look at this woman. He said, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Notice that up to this point, Jesus had been maybe politely looking at Simon. Now we find that Jesus turns away from Simon and he turns to this woman. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? There's more in that question than just, do you see this person over here next to me? Do you see this woman? That's powerful. And the answer to that question has to be no. Simon didn't see the woman. He saw a sinner. He didn't see the woman. Simon had no idea of the content of this woman's heart. The implication is that Simon is looking at the wrong things. And he probably got that point pretty severely by what Jesus was talking about. He was looking at that nasty looking protective film on that beautiful mirror. And he wasn't seeing beyond that. Simon was blind, we might say, unable to see Jesus for who he truly was and unable to see this woman with a desperate need. So now, in front of all of his friends, Jesus exposes Simon for what he really is. In every way, Simon's hospitality was far outdone by a sinful woman who walked in off the street. All the people who were there had to notice that. The way she treated the Lord as if she had invited him to her house for a grand meal. The lesson is our love for God is expressed in direct proportion to what the Lord has done for us with regard to our sins. It's a point about love. And it's a point about awareness of who we are and what we are before God. Based on the parable, the implication here is that Simon had not really been forgiven. And here's a thought question. What if Jesus had turned to Simon and had said to Simon, your sins have been forgiven? You kind of get the feeling that Simon would have reacted by saying, what sins? Don't you get that impression? What sins? Who? Me? No thanks. I'm good. I don't need to be forgiven. So we have a pretty sharp contrast here, don't we? On the one hand, we have Simon, this religious leader, a man who sees no need for forgiveness. Simon was a sinner and he didn't know it. And then on the other hand, we have this woman who's broken down emotionally. And it's obvious that it's because of her sins. It's obvious because of the weight of guilt. She's a sinner. Jesus knows she's a sinner. Simon knows she's a sinner. And maybe everybody else in the house knows that she's a sinner too. She did not try to blame it on her childhood. She did not tell anybody, well, you know, I was born that way. She didn't try to blame it on her mom and dad. She didn't try to blame it on her ex-husband, if she had an ex-husband. Or on her boss, or on her children, or on the economy, or on the neighbors, or anyone else. No blame goes to anybody but me, seems to be her mental state of mind. Don't you think that's the case? She knew that she was broken down in sin, and she knew that she needed forgiveness. And she knew that forgiveness comes from God. She was in a spiritual debt, far beyond her ability to repay. She knew that. The Bible teaches that this attitude is one of the first and most important steps that a person can make toward God. Realizing God has something that I need because of my condition, my sins, not anybody else's. My fault, my sins, my mistakes, my transgressions. And unfortunately, there are some people who will never come to Christ because they think they need to clean themselves up first and be clean before they ever appear before the Lord. That wasn't the case with this woman. I think we have the explanation then of the accusation back up in verse 34 that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yes, he was. The Lord's enemies ridiculed him because of that. But he treated this woman like a human being, like she was worth something, like her soul was valuable, like she was capable of being forgiven. Jesus treated this woman as a friend. Won't love do that? When do we know that a person is really our friend? Is it not when he lays down his life for us? That's what Jesus said a friend would do. If Jesus had said, "You're a dirty, rotten, low-down, good-for-nothing sinner, get away from my feet," that would have put a whole different picture on the situation, wouldn't it? He'd have been right there with the Pharisees, and he probably could have been accepted and hailed by the Pharisees and made the king of all Pharisees if he had said something like that. Consider very carefully verse 50 in this section, and don't leave it out. Think very carefully about this. What Jesus says to the woman here, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Don't leave that out. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because we're surrounded by a culture of people who want to leave that out. And they want to talk about Jesus preached a gospel of inclusion. That's what you'll hear people saying today. And what that means is you can live any kind of lifestyle you want to, but you'll still be included in Jesus' band of Christians. That's not what happens here. Jesus very pointedly tells this woman, "Your faith has saved you." Jesus died to save people from the consequences of their sins, not to save people so that they could continue to live in sin and continue to walk in darkness. Here's a thought question. Do you think this woman was active in the early church? Do you think she was faithful from this point forward? And when the church was established on the day of Pentecost under the preaching of Peter and the apostles, was she there to see the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out? Did she cheerfully give of her means on the first day of the week? Do you think she got involved in teaching children the sacred scriptures of God? Do you think she was faithful in her attendance? Did she visit and care for the sick and those in jail? Did she teach other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ? The parable teaches us that our love for Christ is no greater than our appreciation for pardon. But appreciation for pardon depends upon our conviction of sin. We won't appreciate it if we don't ever realize at some point in our lives we're sinners and we need something from God. And it's forgiveness. We cannot make light of sin and at the same time be grateful for salvation. This is a problem in evangelism. We appreciate many times our own forgiveness too little to share the gospel, the only saving message, with other people. I guess the question for today is, are we more like Simon or more like the woman? May God help us to see our own sins and look at people around us as Jesus looked at them. Potential people, servants in the kingdom of God. For those of us who have been Christian for many years, it can be so difficult to try to remember the price that was paid for our sins. It was a tremendous price, but the Bible tells us about another Pharisee, one that had a run-in with Jesus on the road to Damascus. But he was converted when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and he obeyed it. And later he wrote to young preacher Timothy and said, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, I'm the biggest sinner there ever was. If we came today like Simon the Pharisee, we don't need to stay in that condition. We can be forgiven. We can leave this place just like Paul the Christian. Like the other guests at the banquet, you may be asking the same question. Who is this man that even forgives sins? Who is this guy? If you know that you're living in sin, and if you are ready to throw yourself on the mercy of God, and He is a merciful God, you need to know today that forgiveness is available to you, but it's only through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ. Let God find faith in you. Let God find love in you that loves God first above all. If you have any questions, we hope that you'll talk to us as soon as possible. But if you're ready to appeal to God for a good conscience through the baptism that saves you, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, you can let us know about your decision by coming down to the front while we all stand together and exhort you and encourage you to do the right thing by singing the imitation song number 327. May God bless you today is my prayer.